What is it that we really need from church? You ever actually consciously thought about that? What do I need from church? There are a lot of ways you could answer that. For example, you might say, well, I need my church to provide a sense of belonging, a sense of community, a place where I have friendships. And that's certainly true to a degree. You do realize, of course, that you can find those things somewhere else. I mean, people do that all the time. They find that sense of community, for example, at the Rotary or at the Elks Club or something like that. Well, we might say, well, I need church to give me a sense of being loved and cared for. Well, again, there are plenty of one another passages in the scripture that we can turn to find that that is a credible need that we have that can be supplied from church. But again, that need of being loved and cared for is something that can be provided outside the four walls of church. Well, what about the need of a worship experience? I need church to provide worship atmosphere, a place where I can come and worship. And again, that is true. We need that. And yet people find a place to worship that is somewhere other than church. Sporting events, etc., etc., you know. So while all those things are certainly good and are needs that need to be addressed and should be addressed, there's got to be something deeper than that, that we need church to provide. It needs to be something that the church provides that we're not going to find at the Elks Club or at the sports arena or any other outside area. When Paul is writing this letter in 2 Timothy, he addresses some things that are real needs. In this passage that we read earlier, and especially want to focus on verses 14 to 18, Paul tells Timothy to do some specific things that are absolutely critical. They're vital to the spiritual well-being of God's people. And therefore, we could conclude that these are things that we really need as a church. These are things that the congregation must have. So what I want us to do is to look at these exhortations that Paul gives to the pastor, to Timothy, and from these exhortations then discern what it is we really need the church for. Let's ask the Lord to guide us in our thinking today. So, O Lord, help us to see, help us to discern, to understand, and to kind of cut through a lot of the things we might feel that we need to get down to the root of what we really need. Lord, help us to see that with the fundamental, the root needs provided, the other things can grow from that and should. So, Lord, teach us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses, 14 through 18, I want us to see three things that the church really critically needs, and we need from the church. In the first place, we see at the beginning of verse 14 that we need to be, from the church, we need to be regularly reminded. We need to be regularly reminded. Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. Put them in remembrance. I don't often like paraphrases. I especially wouldn't read a paraphrase to discern the accurate meaning of a verse or a passage. But sometimes a paraphrase can give us some interesting insight or understanding. One of the paraphrases that I look at from time to time is called The Message. And I kind of found interesting the way Eugene Peterson, who did that paraphrase, translated this passage. Verse 14, he writes, repeat these basic essentials over and over to God's people. That really communicates the essence of what Paul is saying here. Repeat the basic essentials over and over to God's people. Repetition is to be a part of church life. Now, we may not like that sometimes. We may feel like, well, you know, it seems like I just heard this idea not too long ago. But Paul tells Timothy in the present tense, he says, be reminding in an ongoing way. Be reminding. Keep on reminding God's people of these things. This is similar to this sentiment that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't know if you remember this, but it hasn't been too awfully long ago that we preached through the book of 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter writes, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Even though you know them, I will still keep putting you in remembrance of these things. And even though you know them and are established in the present truth, yea, he says, I think it meet, or I think it is appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am alive, even as to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Well, that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do. As long as you are alive, Timothy, keep on reminding God's people of truths that they know and truths even that they are established in. Repeat these things over and over. Well, what things? Because the point, of course, is that the content of repetition is what is vital. Not repetition for repetition's sake, but the content of repetition is what is important. Paul says, put them in remembrance of these things. Begs a question, doesn't it? What is the question? What things? Exactly. What things? Well, again, Peterson paraphrases it as the basic essentials. But well, what are those? Well, what we can do here is just kind of look back in this book in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, and see what things Paul has already talked about that would be valuable and vital to remind God's people of. So go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. And here's something you need to be reminded of regularly. You need to be reminded of what God has given to you. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And remember the context in which Paul is talking here. He's addressing Timothy with the need of living boldly, courageously, the faith of the gospel. Live it boldly. Don't be a coward. Don't go crawling in a hole somewhere because you're a Christian now and it's not popular to be a Christian. He says you don't have to live that way. Why? Because God has given us the spirit of spiritual power within. You have, if you're truly born again by God's grace, you have within you a spiritual power to be able to live the Christian life boldly. You also have the spirit of love. God has given you a supernatural love, a love for God and for other people. So exercise that love as you live out that courageous faith boldly. Living out the courageous faith does not mean that you are belligerent or you are bellicose or you are a braggart or you are a bully. No, none of those things. Living out the courageous faith boldly means you live it out in love for God and for others. And God has given us the spirit of a sound mind, that is sober-minded self-control, the kind of self-control when feeling threatened and feeling intimidated, I don't allow that intimidation to cause me to cower and to bury my head in the sand and pretend that I wish that the world would just simply go away. Remember what God has given you. The second thing that you need to be reminded of regularly is what God has done for you. This is emphasized in verse 9 of chapter 1. What has God done for you? He has saved you. Well, let's pause here and ask the question. Has God saved you? Have you called upon him to save you? As he promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is it that would call upon the name of the Lord? He would be the one that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 10, the one who believes in his heart the Lord, that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He confesses with his mouth the Lord that Jesus is Lord. He's the one that calls upon the Lord to save him. Have you come to that place of faith in Jesus Christ, where you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross, who rose again for your justification? Do you believe that in your heart? Have you come to where you totally, wholly, and completely depend upon that person and work of Jesus Christ? And do you confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord? Which leads you then to call upon him to save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, if that's you, if you have come to that place in your life, how did you get there? You didn't get yourself there. God got you there. Verse 9 tells you, it is God who has saved you. You need to be reminded regularly of what God has done for you. He has saved you. And in remembering what God has done for you, you need to be reminded of the basis upon which he did it. And what is the basis upon which he did it? Verse 9, he called us, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. The basis of his saving you is not your works. The basis of his saving you is simply according to his own purpose and grace. You need to be reminded regularly that if you are saved, you are saved not because you're a pretty good person. You are saved because God is a very gracious God and a very merciful God who in his grace has reached down into the depths of sin and depravity and has saved your wretched soul. That's how he did it. That's the basis he did it, upon which he did it. And then you need to be reminded of when that happened. And verse 9 tells us when that happened. He did this. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. A mind-blowing, profound, incomprehensible truth. That before the world ever began, God in his mind and in his plan had saved you by his grace. And how did all of this come to pass in your life? Verse 10. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How has he saved you? By sending Jesus Christ to die for you, and by seeing to it that you, in his grace, heard the glorious message of the gospel. You need to be reminded regularly of what God has given to you. You need to be reminded of what God has done for you. And you need to be reminded, thirdly, of what God has revealed to us. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, you commit those to faithful men, faithful people, who will be able to teach others also. What is it that God has revealed to us? The things that you have heard. Those things that Timothy has heard. He is supposed to pass those on to other people. And of course, here we're broadening our understanding. We're broadening the scope of what is communicated, what is taught, of what is reminded. We need to be reminded faithfully, regularly, of the doctrine of the Christian faith. And then, in our immediate context, a couple of verses that we read earlier, verses 11 to 13, we need to be reminded regularly of what God has promised us. And what has he promised us? Verse 11, he's promised life. He has promised life to those who die with him. Here he's talking about our spirit. He's talking about our when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We died with Christ in the crucifixion. We rose with Christ in the resurrection. He's promised life. He's also promised us that we will reign in verse 12. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. He's promised us in verse 13 that he will be faithful to us. When I read this passage, I pointed out that a literal rendering of what's in our King James translation, if we believe not, a literal rendering would be if we are unfaithful. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He will not deny himself. He cannot deny himself. So God promises to us his faithfulness. But notice the promises. There's one negative promise there, isn't there? God also promises rejection for those who reject him. If we come to a place of final denial of Christ, we say, I do not want him, I don't want to have anything to do with him, then he will finally deny us, reject us, reject you. We need to be reminded regularly. We need to be reminded of what God has given to us, what God has done for us, what God has revealed to us, and what God has promised us. So when you think about the context of church, what is it that you need from church? It is helpful, I suggest, to be aware of the fact that when you come to church, you can expect to be reminded of some things that you've heard before and things that you already know. And that it is necessary for you to be reminded of those things. You see, if you're not aware of that, if we don't live with the awareness that I need to be regularly reminded, then what happens is we come to church and we hear, every Sunday when we come to church, we hear about Jesus dying on the cross or something of that effect. We hear some truth that I've heard. I've heard this. Listen, I'm 58 years old. I've been in church since I was knee-high to a hymn book, and I've been hearing this stuff. Isn't there anything new to hear? No, I need to be reminded regularly. Second thing I need, as we continue on in verse 14, you and I both need, as we come to church and think of church and need church to provide, is that I need to be warned soberly. I need to be warned soberly. The issues, it's clear, the way Paul writes this, the issues at stake are really serious. Because look at the way he puts it. He says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Charging them. Again, Peterson's paraphrase. He says, warn them before God. And he goes on. I kind of like the way he words this. Warn them before God against pious nitpicking, which chips away at the faith. It just wears everyone out. But warn them. Warn them before God. I think sometimes we fail to realize the life and death nature of some of the things that are at stake. By Paul using such a strong word, telling Timothy to charge God's people of these things, he's indicating that what he's about to talk about really is a life and death matter. He doesn't tell Timothy, what I'd like you to do, Timothy, is, share our opinion about these things. And he doesn't say, offer to God's people a word of advice about these things. No, he says, warn them. Warn them. It's kind of like what Paul is telling Timothy to do, and therefore by extension every pastor to do, what Paul is telling Timothy to do is kind of like what the state of Illinois Department of Natural Resources has done down at Starved Rock. Have you seen the signs down at Starved Rock? I printed one of them off, a picture of one of them, so I could I could read accurately what it says. If you go hiking down at Starved Rock, there are a lot of cliffs and precipices, right? So you see, every once in a while, you see signs that say this. It is unlawful to remain on trails after dark. It is unlawful to leave marked trails. It is unlawful to swim or wade. It is unlawful to rock climb. Violators are subject to arrest. And just below that sign, there's another sign. It's a yellow sign, and it says, "Warning." And it shows a graphic of somebody falling off a cliff with rocks falling out from under him. And it says, "Stay back from the edge. Extremely hazardous." Now, why do they have signs like that down at Starved Rock? I'll tell you why. Because people have fallen off those cliffs and died. And even though those signs are there, there are still people who have gone to the edge and got too close to that edge. Even though they were told to stay away from the edge, it's hazardous. They've gotten too close and they've slipped and they've fallen to their death. This is the kind of thing Paul is doing here. He says to Timothy, charge them. Charge them. So the thing of it is, you and I need to see that this is a life and death matter. We also need to see our personal responsibility. He says, charging them before the Lord. And the point here is not that Timothy is accountable for the warning. It's that the people who are hearing the warning are accountable to the Lord. And the point is that you, every one of you, you are accountable to the Lord to heed the warnings of His Word, to heed the warnings and to hold firmly to these things. The issues involved are serious, and they're serious because the issues involved are corrosive. The things that Paul is warning about are corrosive. He says, warning them that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. The issues involved are corrosive because what ends up happening if you don't heed the warning, you end up getting into conflict with brethren, either real brethren or quote-unquote brethren, striving about words, striving, getting into conflict over words, and particularly getting into conflict over the truth. I like what one commentator said and clarified here. He says, Paul is not referring to hair splitting, but to the kind of serious dispute over the meaning and significance of words relating to the Christian faith. For example, what does the word resurrection really mean? We're going to read here in just a minute, verse 18, where these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were saying that the resurrection was already past. And these are thinking people that Timothy is preaching to the believers at Ephesus, and they're not a bunch of numbskulls. They're thinking people, and they know that they have loved ones who have passed away, loved ones who were believers in Christ, and they know that their bodies are still in the grave. So how can Hymenaeus and Philetus say that the resurrection is already past? Well, it all depends on how you define the word resurrection, what you mean by resurrection. What does resurrection actually mean? What does sin mean? It's probably been 20 years ago now that Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame redefined sin to mean that sin is essentially just simply having a poor self-concept, a poor self-image. Really? That's sin. Redefining sin. What does inspiration mean when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures? Why is it that people who absolutely do not even believe the Bible can still say that the Bible is inspired? And it's inspired by God. It has to do with how the word inspiration is defined. Or what about the word atonement? And on we can go with all kinds of words related to the Christian faith that are debated. And Paul is warning Timothy to warn God's people not to get into conflict with the truth, where you start debating and undermining the meaning of biblical truth by gutting key, important doctrinal words of their meaning and significance. And the warning here is for God's people not even to waste time arguing with the proponents of such views. Why not? Well, because doing so is destructive. So the issues involved are corrosive, but they're also destructive. You see what he says here in verse 14? He says, these are words, these are striving about words that are, the striving is to no profit and actually leads to the subverting of the hearers. Here's the thing. Such arguing really does no good. What do you mean it doesn't any good? Maybe I can convince someone of the truth. Well, here's the deal. A person that already knows your view of the truth but has rejected it in favor of this other definition of the terms is not going to be convinced by you arguing with him. He's a proponent of this alternate view. I think back to an experience I had a long time ago. I was after my, maybe it was before my freshman year at college even, and I was working in a restaurant, and a new cook came to the restaurant, and he was a seminary student at the Northern Baptist Seminary over in Lombard. And he found out that I was going to go to college and prepare for the ministry, and thought that was great because, after all, he was a seminarian. And I think it must have been like right around Easter or something like that, because the subject of the resurrection came up, the resurrection of Christ. And he said, yeah, you know, I don't really look at the resurrection as being a literal thing. And then he went on to explain how he viewed the resurrection. And I just simply said, well, I happen to believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And then I turned and walked away, and I didn't get into an argument with him. Why? Because he was already convinced that the resurrection was not a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus' body from the tomb. So to get into an argument with him over the words would be to no profit. And the fact of the matter is, look at how he goes on to say, it is not only to no profit, but it can be to the subverting of the hearers. So anybody that might be within earshot of that conversation or that dispute can end up themselves being subverted. In other words, the arguing can actually do real harm. How so? Well, that guy you're arguing with, he might be a pretty smooth-talking guy. He might seem to have his ducks all in a row, and you might seem to be, to the other person, to those hearing you, you might seem to be a little, you know, scatterbrained, not have it all together or something, and the next thing you know, that smooth-talking heretic has a convert. And here is someone, young or not settled in the faith, who ends up accepting some unorthodox view that undermines the gospel. And maybe even you could end up accepting some view that undermines the gospel, or that perhaps destroys your hope, your Christian hope, that is given to you by God. For example, the one thing that Paul is going to mention, that the resurrection is already past. That's our hope. We hope for the resurrection, but it's already past. What does that do to the hope? Well, there are so many other things in Paul's writing to Timothy, in both the first and the second letter, that he exhorts Timothy to warn God's people about. But the bigger picture here is that what we need from church is not only to be reminded regularly, but we need to be warned soberly. And then thirdly, the rest of our text, verses 15 through 18, we need to be taught faithfully. We need to be taught faithfully. We need to be taught a teaching that comes from the fruit of careful focus. We need to be taught teaching that comes from the fruit of a careful focus. Isn't this what Paul is saying in verse 15 as he talks to Timothy? He says, Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What Paul is communicating here is that faithful pastor teachers are men who are focused in the first place on gaining God's approval. The focus part of it comes in that word study. Literally, the word means to be diligent, to do your best at. See how Peterson paraphrases that. He says, concentrate on doing your best. That's the idea. Concentrate on this. Focus on this. Focus on the doing of your best, not to gain the approval and the applause of men. No. But focus on doing your best to gain God's approval, to show yourself approved unto God. Oh, by the way, I find it interesting that verse 15 actually kind of draws some parallels back to earlier in the chapter in verses 3 through 6, especially verses 4, 5, and 6. Because remember in verse 4, Paul says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So just like the soldier is endeavoring to please the one who's chosen him to be a soldier, then the faithful teacher, the faithful pastor teacher, needs to be focused on pleasing the God who put him in that position, gaining God's approval, and focused on enjoying a clear conscience as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed for the way he handles the truth, the way he handles the word. And this is kind of like the farmer back in verse 6 who labors to become a first partaker of the fruits. You know, the thing of it is, a pastor teacher who is pretty slipshod with the word and the handling of the word, he neither feeds his soul nor feeds anybody else's soul. And in the times, too many times, when that has been my experience, that for whatever reason I didn't take the time with the text or the word as I should have, I don't feed my soul, I'm really not feeding anybody else's, and I'm ashamed, and I ought to be. And any pastor teacher who regularly and consistently does not farm well deserves to be ashamed. But the one who focuses in and concentrates on enjoying a clear conscience by handling the word well is one who is not ashamed. And then a faithful pastor teacher is also focused on handling the word rightly. And this is what Paul is getting to in verse 15. He is rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing, that is, cutting it straight. And this is like the athlete back in verse 5. It says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. A faithful pastor teacher, one who is really diligent about the work, is one who needs to cut the word straight. He needs to handle the word rightly, striving lawfully. It's an embarrassment sometimes as a pastor to hear how some who claim the title handle the word. How they really distort the word. How they'll take a verse and take a couple of words, a phrase out of a verse, and it becomes like a springboard that launches them off into some deep end of a diving pool that has absolutely nothing to do with the text at all, just to give him an opportunity to spout off his opinions about things and to berate God's people and to lash them or whatever he wants to do. And it's an embarrassment. It's a blight on the ministry. Paul says, listen, what God's people need when they come to church is they need teaching that is the fruit of a right handling of the word, teaching that is the fruit of a diligent focus, and a teaching that avoids the folly of corrupt influence. Going on here in verses 16 and 17, he tells Timothy, you need to, back in verse 14, he says, you need to warn them or charge them that they don't strive about words to no profit. But Timothy, listen, as the pastor teacher, you need to shun profane and vain babblings that increase to nothing but more ungodliness. You need to avoid the folly of a corrupt influence in your preaching and teaching ministry. Avoid anything that promotes ungodliness. Define that. What do we mean by ungodliness? We're talking about anything that undermines the kind of thinking or attitudes or actions that would take away from God's character. Godliness for the Christian is a way of thinking. It is a kind of attitude. It is a manner of life that reflects the character of God. Paul tells Timothy, shun, avoid any kind of vain babblings and profane babblings that will take people away from godliness. No, what people need is truth that will encourage godliness, that will grow us up in godliness. Avoid that which promotes ungodliness, and avoid that which eats at the health and the vitality of the church. Avoid profane and vain babblings, he says, that increase unto more ungodliness. He says, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Maybe you have a translation that says as a cancer or as gangrene. The Greek word is gangria or something like that. It's the word from which we get the word gangrene. You know what that is. I'm not going to make you sick by describing it. You know how destructive it is. You know how that the ultimate effect, impact of gangrene is death. The death of a limb. And maybe the death of the life, of the body, of the person, if it gets severe enough. And what Paul is saying here is that Timothy, if you're going to be a faithful pastor teacher, you need to avoid the folly of anything that eats at the health and the vitality of the church. And then he gives Timothy this example of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Of whom are these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred? Paul says, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talks about this guy, Hymenaeus, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. There he tells Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and a different partner, Alexander. Paul says, I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, the thing of it is, this guy Hymenaeus is one who himself made shipwreck concerning the faith. And if he's given place in the local church, he will eat at the health and the vitality, his thinking, his teaching, his what he's promoting will eat at the health and the vitality of the church as well, like a canker, like a cancer, like gangrene. It will bring destruction. Don't go there, Paul tells Timothy. Now, what does that have to do with you? You're not a Timothy. None of you are pastor teachers. So what does that have to do with you? Does that not point out what you need as a church, as a people? What you need is teaching that avoids the folly of this kind of corrupt influence. You need the kind of teaching that is focused on a right handling of the word. That's what the church needs. It needs to be taught faithfully. So of all the possible things that you can look to the church to provide and to say, you know, I need my church to give me this. I need my church to give me that. Some of those things may be absolutely vital and helpful and needful. But fundamentally, underneath everything else, what you most fundamentally need is to be reminded regularly, to be warned soberly, and to be taught faithfully. And may God, in His grace, make this local church one that meets those needs and makes us as a people in this local church a people who really, truly values the meeting of those needs above everything else, realizing that if we meet those needs, the needs of reminding regularly, warning soberly, teaching faithfully, most of those other things, they will come as God works in His church through those reminders, through those warnings, through that teaching. May God in His grace make us that kind of a people, that kind of a church. We pray, O Lord, to that end. Father, sometimes perhaps we get a little aggravated and frustrated because we're not hearing something new. Sometimes we may be tempted by the voices that we hear somewhere else that entice, that offer some new insight, some new way of thinking and living that takes us away from Your church, takes us away from Your word, takes us away from Your people. We can be enticed. And Father, I pray that You will remind us through this passage this morning of what we really most deeply need as a people, as a church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.